As the story unfolded a couple of weeks for us that we've been teaching through this story, this is the story which some of you may be very familiar with, which is Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. As Jesus is traveling through this region, he stops at a well. It says he was wearied from the journey, and there's a woman who's drawing water about noontime. And she approaches the well, and Jesus is there, and Jesus asks her for something to drink. And we're told in the story that she's a little taken aback and shocked by that question. And you think, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's clear in the passage here that Jesus being a Jew and this woman being a Samaritan had issues with one another racially. Not Jesus per se, but the Jews and the Samaritans. And that begins a dialogue between Jesus and this woman where Jesus really speaks into the deepest need of her heart and life, which was the necessity of having living water to quench this thirst that she had. And we're going to get into a little bit of that today as we move into our passage. So I'm backing up a little bit. We're going to start from verse 13, but our concentration today is verses 16 through 26. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Now we are living in unprecedented times here, where we're seeing to a greater degree, we're seeing this more and more, that people who have had, who have done shameful and sinful things in secret are having those things exposed to a greater degree and brought to the light. And there's a number of reasons for that, but a lot of it has to do with social media, right? In our times and the ability to access all sorts of information at a greater speed. The hashtag MeToo movement, right, was instrumental in empowering those who've been abused and victimized to actually come out and not only say that had happened to them, to identify with all those that had been abused, but also in many cases, they actually named in social media their abusers. You think about the current wave of political scandals and scandals in the entertainment industry, right? Well, where things that have been done and kept a hush-hush in the background, they are now being surfaced and brought to the light. Lots of social media shaming happened where people are emboldened to spill the beans through various social media channels if they've been wronged by someone or something's happened to them. And if you're engaged at all in social media, you see that on your timeline there. Just in the past few weeks, even some prominent pastors who have done things in their past are having those things brought out by their victims. And it's happening because maybe some of them have not had these issues addressed and dealt with, and because they didn't get justice, they're presenting these things out on social media. Now, I think you and I would agree that nobody wants things that are shameful personally to us to be exposed by others. Anybody enjoy that? No, nobody enjoys that, right? We wouldn't want that. And I'm not talking about criminal things. If there's criminal things that happen and restitution hasn't been made and those things haven't been dealt with, then praise God, let them come out so that there can be righteous justice taking place. But I'm talking about those things that we wouldn't want anyone to know about us, because if they came forth, they would be personally embarrassing and shameful to us. We wouldn't want those outed. And in the passage we just read, we see that happening. We see Jesus kind of bringing to the surface something that is, there's no doubt, shameful to this woman's life, and it happens in the context of Jesus' ongoing conversation with this woman of Samaria. As I mentioned, he had extended to her this offer of quenching her spiritual thirst and the longings that she had. See, Jesus was trying to drive in to meet her deepest need. And Pastor Josh talked about that over the last couple of weeks. The woman says to Jesus, "Where do you get that living water?" Because she wanted some of that. Where do you get that? And that speaks to this universal human condition, this never-ending quest to satiate the spiritual thirst people have with empty and unfulfilling and unsatisfying pursuits, things that leave us continually parched and dehydrated. Not many years back, two beverage companies ran very successful marketing campaigns around this concept of their product solving this thirst condition, right? This thirst problem. Gatorade ran their commercials advertising that their beverages will quench your thirst, right? And isn't that what humanity attempts to do? Quench this thirst. But like everything else in life, those things leave them thirsty again. There's an unfulfilled reality in hearts and lives that the things that we chase after actually end up leaving us a little bit more hollow inside. Sprite had a genius marketing campaign also several years back, right, where they said to obey your thirst. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're really dehydrated, a soft drink is probably not the thing to. But anyway, they said obey your thirst, right? Drink Sprite. And that's what we do as humans, right? We have a thirst. We have a longing that is placed within us for the things of God, yet we don't satiate that thirst with God. We look to other things, success, possessions, wealth, relationships, giving into our lustful desires. And we do that only to realize that we are even thirstier after doing those things than we were before. And Jesus says to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water that wells up to eternal life." See, Jesus is offering this woman a permanent solution to her ever-thirsty condition. An inner, inexhaustible supply that, if tapped into, actually leaps up to eternal life. Now, who wouldn't want that? Like, I'm thinking, I'm just kind of seeing her lean in more and more to Jesus as he's talking about this, and she ends up with the reality, "You're right, I am thirsty. I'm still thirsty, and I want more of that." She says, "Sir," a second time, "give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water again." And this is now where we get to discover what it was that she was trying to quench this thirst that she had with. And that this is the shameful thing that is brought to light in the moment when Jesus asks her, "All right then, go get your hubby. Go get him." Now, she could have lied and said, "He's watching TV, man, you know, it's the NBA semi-conference finals, you know, I he's not accessible, he's an over-the-road trucker, I can't, you know, he's not home." But she tells the truth. She says, "I have no husband. I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right about that. The truth is, you've had five husbands. And now the guy that you're shacking up with, you're not married to him." I mean, so you're telling the truth. And there we see that the solution that she had been trying to apply to her thirst problem was in the area of relationships. She was trying to obey her thirst and then quench her thirst in relationships. Five failed marriages. Now she's got another guy on the hook. Poor guy. You know, he might be number six. And yet we find that she is still thirsty. Now, even in our enlightened and progressive, sophisticated culture, We have some choice pejorative terms for a woman who's been married five times, don't we? Right? That's not something even in our culture that we hold in high esteem, right? She might even be considered a gold digger, right? She's just going after guys to get their money, you know? Woman of loose morals, right? A husband robber, I don't know. Some things like that, right? But in the culture of the time of this story, it's even worse than that. I mean, she is seen as probably one of the lowest people in society. These were small towns. So she was looked down upon by the people there. She was the subject probably of much gossip. It's possible she even stole some husbands from some of the ladies in that town, right? So I don't think she was someone who was held in much esteem there. In fact, that's probably why we find her, and it's speculated that's why she was out noonday trying to draw water from a well. Like, who does that? Everyone goes out early in the morning before it gets too hot, but she's going out at noon when nobody is there by herself. Can you imagine the loneliness of this woman? To know that she was the subject of such scorn and contempt by the people of her own village, maybe even from family members, because of her life and her lifestyle. So this stranger now, Jesus, reveals this shameful secret, and it leaves her stunned. And she begins to see more and more that she is now in the presence of no mere ordinary human being. She's in the presence of someone extraordinary. But I want you to take note, before we go any further, that there's no condemnation from Jesus here. It's not like he's pointing his finger at her and saying, man, you're an adulteress, man. Shame on you, right? We don't get that from Jesus at all. There's not judgment and condemnation. What Jesus is trying to do is present to her this need of what she has of living water. And his exposing this shameful thing is to give further proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And at the end of that passage, which we just read, he comes right out and tells her, I'm the Messiah. That person you're speaking of, I am he, the Christ. And he knows this woman better than he knows herself. Not one of those five husbands or the sixth guy knew this woman like Jesus did. And he knows exactly what she has need of: forgiveness and redemption and salvation. Now, I want to take just a few moments to talk about why this story matters, right? And why we've spent several weeks in this story, just like we spent in John, the third chapter. Why is this story important? And I don't want you to miss or be unclear about the immense importance of this story. Why John, the writer of this gospel, chooses to include this story, and why he puts it right after the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Josh taught a couple of weeks ago that the things that Jesus did was with intention, right? Everything he did had intention. And even John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with intention, places this particular story in this account. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to give these back-to-back accounts to show us an unmistakable reality of what Jesus is doing in this moment. Now, there's some striking contrast between the stories. You know, if you're not too familiar with the story of Nicodemus, this was someone that comes to Jesus at night and approaches him, and we find out that he is a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. He's a devout follower of the law of God. And he comes to ask Jesus some very poignant questions, you know, about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gives him some really sharp and eye-opening answers. And I want to encourage you to go ahead and read that story to maybe to get a little bit more background. But there's some striking contrast between the story of Nicodemus and the story of this woman of Samaria. As I said, these Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. There were some ugly racial things, and Pastor Josh talked about those that were happening in this particular case. They hated. And that word hate is in there for a very real reason. They hated one another, okay? It was ugly. And this was a centuries-old controversy. Lots of animosity there. But let me just give you, just to contrast a little bit, the Nicodemus and this woman at the well. So we kind of have these striking contrasts in our minds here. First of all, Nicodemus, we're told, is a Jew, all right? ethnically, that's who he is. He is a Jew. He's a true descendant of Abraham. And then we find out that this is a woman of Samaria. These were at one time part of Israel and considered part of the nation of Israel. She's a descendant of one of the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. But we learn that over time, after they're in their exile, they intermarried with foreigners of other nations. Okay? And that led them off into idolatry and pagan practices, abominable and detestable things to the Lord. So the Jews hated with a passion the Samaritans. So Nicodemus was an insider to the covenant of God, where the Samaritans were on the outside. Right? And then a pretty obvious thing is that Nicodemus was a man. And this woman is, guess what? All right, you guys are geniuses, right? It's a man and a woman, right? Now we probably think that's not a big deal, but in that culture where men were held in high esteem, women not so much, it was a monumental deal. So right off the bat, there's two levels of prejudices that Jesus overcomes, right? Two barriers he breaks through, a gender barrier, males and females, and an ethnic barrier. Here, a Jew, a man, is not going to speak to a woman from a hated race. So it was a big deal. Again, Nicodemus, a devout Pharisee, a religious leader, a teacher of the law. He was, by all accounts, an intellectual giant. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, right? He's like the pastor to pastors, right? A just very influential man. From her, we can kind of surmise she's probably not very devout. In fact, she had a little knowledge of God's word, so she's more ignorant. Nicodemus is considered a morally upright individual. And we know about her, right? She's not considered moral. She's considered immoral, right? An adulteress. Nicodemus was trying to quench his thirst through rule-keeping and self-righteousness. And this woman was trying to quench her thirst in relationships and seeking approval and affection and affirmation and love in the company of men. Nicodemus is the one who seeks Jesus out at night, but we find out in the story here, it's Jesus who seeks this woman out during the day. Jesus shocks Nicodemus with the startling news that his rule-keeping and his moral uprightness does not qualify him for eternal life and the kingdom of heaven. Shocking to him. Jesus declares to him, you must be born again. The only qualifier to get into the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life, is to be born again. And Jesus extends this offer to him of eternal life, right? And we know it. We covered it. John 3:16, right? A verse that everybody knows, whether they're in the church or not. God so loved the world, and we said he loved the world in this way, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him, places their trust in him, right? Puts their faith in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the theme of John's gospel. That's why we titled this series, That You May Believe. This is what John wanted his readers to believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. So not only does he shock Nicodemus, but now he also shocks this woman with a declaration that would normally be her disqualifying sinfulness and lack of ethnic credentials actually won't leave her out in the cold. That she also has an opportunity to gain access to eternal life and the kingdom of heaven. And he offers that to her, to drink of this living water, to believe in him and have eternal life also, that he is the Messiah. Jesus offers eternal life to those who believe, whether they think that they're in or whether they may be considered out by others. And these two stories reveal something so powerful to us. The reason they're here is so that we would understand that Jesus has come for all people, for everyone, right? He is good news for everyone. Doesn't matter their gender, right? Male and female. There's only two, in case you're confused, okay? Male, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. It doesn't matter if you're considered a moral person or considered an immoral person. It doesn't matter whether you're thought of as spiritual or not spiritual. It doesn't matter whether you're young or you're old, whether you're smart or not so smart, whether you're a rebel or a rule keeper. Jesus has come for everyone. And the scripture says that it's the Father is drawing to Jesus people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. What a glorious reality unpacked here. Jesus is good news for everyone. That everyone, everywhere, no matter their social status, no matter their socioeconomic status, Jesus has come for them also. It's an inclusive invitation, extended to all without reservation. But even though it's inclusive, there's also an exclusive claim here that Jesus makes, and that is that he is the only way to those things. That he is the only path, he is the only road, and access to eternal life can only be found in and through Jesus Christ. Only one way. Trusting in his death and his resurrection. Trusting that he is who he said he is. And that what he did to pay the penalty for our sins does attain for us eternal life when we trust in him. That's why these two stories reveal this powerful truth that Jesus came to save, and his extension is for everyone. Nicodemus' story is how God saves, and the woman of Samaria's story is who Jesus has come to save. So I wanted to make sure that that was crystal clear in your mind, right? That you had this understanding of why that's there, so that we would believe and be saved and have life in his name. Now let's talk about the nature of the human heart, looking at these verses of 16 through 20 and picking up now in verse 19. Right after this revelation that Jesus makes about her shameful life, if you will, and this revelation that Jesus knows her true self, she says what? I perceive. She's been calling him sir all this time, right? This is just a respectful term, a formal term. And now she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Right? And you know what a prophet in the Old Testament is, right? In the Old Testament, these prophets came declaring words from the Lord. Many times they had unique insight that God gave them about situations that were happening or things that people had done in secret, right? And they were exposed. Kind of remember when the prophet exposed King David's secret? He thought nobody was watching him as he was peeping in on Bathsheba and all that other stuff that happened there, right? And he confronts him. Well, this is a prophet in the Old Testament. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, this is a huge statement for the Samaritans because the reality is they didn't believe in any of the prophets of the Old Testament except for Moses. Okay, their Bible was very small. It was really short. It fit in your back pocket. It was only the first five books of the Old Testament, right? That's all they believed to be the Word of God. The rest they ignored. It's like they ripped it out. Kind of what people do today in picking and choosing the things they want in their Bibles. Well, that's what they did there. Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses is God's prophet, right? That's what they believed. So they discarded everything else, and their concept of the Messiah obviously was very limited because they didn't have the rest of the revelation in Scripture with the messianic prophecies of what God was going to do in bringing salvation to his people. For them, the Messiah was going to come, and the Messiah was going to be like this sage, right, who would clear up any confusion that they might have had about spiritual matters, right? He was going to bring clarity and balance to the force. I don't know. They had this twisted understanding of the Messiah, right? But she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. So that's a big deal to acknowledge that Jesus may be a real and genuine prophet. So she wants him to clear up some confusion. Now, she kind of shifts the conversation here away from this shameful disclosure about her life to talk about ask a question about one of the central sources of controversy between the Jews and Samaritans. And that was, where was the real place to go worship God? Now, you might think that she was kind of being evasive with that question, like, oh, this dude's calling out my sin. Hey, how about worship? Let's talk about worship, right? Now we kind of do that, right? When it gets uncomfortable for us in conversations and maybe it's getting a little hot, we may try to shift the conversations. And that might be true to some degree, but I also believe she was under some conviction here, right? The things Jesus had been telling her and saying to her, the offer he was extending to her, I believe, was convicting her of her real deep need of living water. So her question now about where to worship God, is it on our mountain or is it in Jerusalem, was more about how does now, in light of this exposure of my sin, how do I go and make things right with God? Where am I supposed to offer a sacrifice to go and get right with God? Like, where is she supposed to go now for forgiveness and salvation? If this is true, I need living water, and you know my lifestyle is sinful and immoral, how do I go make this right? Where do I go to get rid of my shame and disgrace? So she's asking him, right? You're a prophet. You clearly have some deep spiritual insight. You know, I don't know how you knew that. You're a stranger. You didn't know me. And all of a sudden, you're bringing this stuff forth. So where's the right place to worship? We Samaritans, we worship right here on this mountain. It's the mountain Abraham worshiped at. You Jews, you say it's the temple in Jerusalem, that's where I'm supposed to go. So how do I fix this? Her initial thought must have been that, well, Jesus is a Jew. So he's going to say, guess where you need to go? Jerusalem. All right, go to Jerusalem, offer a sacrifice, you know, go present yourself to the priest, make it right. He doesn't do that. And she's thinking, this is salvation. The only way to attain it is I've got to do something. I've got to offer. I've got to go. Because to her and her people, the cure for sin was what? Sacrifice, right? Bring a sacrifice in worship. And she was right to be concerned about what God desired of her to do, which was to worship God, right? So what then is the problem, right? She seems to be trying to apply the right solution here. If worship's the answer to this, then what's the problem with this particular question? Well, the problem here is the same problem that Nicodemus had in the story we looked at a few weeks ago. They both were in the same condition. That moral person and that immoral person. That religious person, that irreligious person. That man, the woman, the Jew, the Samaritan, they had the same problem. They were both lost. They both needed to be born again, right? That's the problem with where to worship. She needed to be born again. That was the reality. Nicodemus thought that his rule-keeping and pedigree and religious credentials would be enough to qualify him for the kingdom, and he was wrong. And this woman assumed that if she worshipped in the right place, performed the proper religious rituals, brought the right animal sacrifice, that her sins would be forgiven, and she was also wrong. And this is what separates Christianity from every false religion in the world, this aspect of place of worship, right? Because a Muslim, you need to do sometime in your life a pilgrimage to Mecca. Mormons have temples. Buddhists and Hindus have holy shrines, right? Jehovah's Witnesses have their kingdom halls. There's places one has to go to get right with God and offer sacrifices and offer worship to God. And that's how you find favor with God. That's how you're accepted by God. That's how you achieve nirvana or some enlightened state of consciousness. But Christianity is not about that. It's not about you going to God. It's this glorious reality that God came to us in the person of Jesus. Praise God for that. We don't go to a holy place. We go to a holy person, right? And that, brothers and sisters, is how this is dealt with. Our self-righteousness, our acts at trying to be good and do good so that God can look upon us in favor does not draw us closer to God. In fact, it does the exact opposite of what we desire. God hates our self-righteous acts. Because while we try to measure ourselves with someone else, and well, I do better than they, man, at least I'm not cheating with, you know, had five husbands. Lots of people in that town thought they were morally superior to this woman, right? But our standard isn't, you know, the person next to you. I mean, you might be seated next to someone, and if it's your spouse, you know them well, and you go, I know I'm gooder than them, right? And you're probably right if you're measuring yourself against them. But that's not our measuring stick, is it? It's the righteous standards of God, which none of us meet. None of us can live up to. And that's why we need to come to Christ to be transformed. So the reality of this question that she's attempting to get answered is that she was looking at the law. She's thinking about, where do I go now? How do I fix this? What are the things I got to do? And Jesus says, no, it's not a place. Place is irrelevant. You come through me, right? Come through me. That's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. Let's talk about the nature of authentic worship in these remaining verses there. Verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." Now, there's a lot in there. We could spend a lot of time talking there. But the truth is, you and I need to understand that what we believe about worshiping God matters. It matters. It's of eternal significance. Because Jesus here is correcting a faulty understanding that she has about worship. Where we worship isn't of eternal significance. How and whom we worship, well, that makes all the difference in the world. And the Samaritans were worshiping in ignorance. In fact, they were worshiping in disobedience. Right? Because in the Old Testament, it is God who prescribed the manner of worship. Right? The Old Testament sacrifice system in the temple, right? First in the tabernacle and then in the temple. This was something God instituted. And he said where it was supposed to be. Where did that final temple need to be? It was Jerusalem. It wasn't out Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans thought would have been the correct place. So he corrects this ignorance and disobedience of the Samaritans. And he reminds them that salvation is from the Jews, right? Like, this was God's plan. He was going to bring about the Messiah through the Jewish people. And the Messiah would come, but he would be for everyone, right? For everyone. That there's a right way to worship and there's a wrong way to worship. And it just so happened theirs was wrong at this time. Now, if you've ever engaged in a task and then discovered that you were wrong in how you were going about that, phew, thank you. Did I get your attention? I planned that. I just snapped my fingers and those things happen, right? Right? There's a right way, there's a wrong way. And sometimes we're engaging in something and realize, oh, that's totally wrong, you know, and have this realization, right? And I think in this particular moment, Jesus is trying to point something very important out. There's a right way to worship. Now, the word, when we hear that word worship, that can flood our minds with a lot of things. We just engaged in what we typically call in a church service a time of worship, right? And that means we sang songs about God, right? We did that for about 20 minutes here. We sang songs that express how we feel about God, what we believe to be true about God, things about God's nature and character and what he's done in Jesus. Some of the songs contain elements of what the gospel message is about, right? And so we sang worship, and then you might be tempted to think worship time is over, and we take our seats, and now we're listening to the word. But Jesus' idea of worship here is not about this song portion of our service, all right? Singing is a form of worship. It's an expression of worship, but that is not all there is to worship. Now, we've talked a lot about this over the years, but let me just kind of refresh our memory here. Let's define worship a little bit to give us an understanding. And in a few moments, I'm going to give you a simple definition, but not yet, okay? Worship has to do with ascribing worth to someone or something that we acknowledge and see as greater. So we obey it, we fear it, we adore it, we offer sacrifices to it, all right? So it's something that you and I acknowledge to be far greater, so we ascribe it a certain type of worth, which leads us then to respond through obedience and other actions. And we worship things in such a manner that whatever rules our time and energy and thoughts and longings and choices is what we are ascribing worth to. Now, in the Christian sense, right, in the Christian aspect of what worship is all about, we are ascribing worth to God because we acknowledge that he is far greater, right? He's the creator. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He made all things. He sustains all things, right? So what do? We respond with engaging our entire life in this aspect of worship, which can reflect itself and express itself through obedience to God, thanksgiving to God, gratitude to God, adoration, and a whole host of other things, right? So worship is not just singing, but it does include singing. It's one of the ways we respond in this aspect of ascribing worth to the greatness and glory and beauty of God. Because we understand God's character, his nature, his ways, his acts, we worship him, right? We obey him. We seek to do what pleases his heart. And we don't do that to obtain favor and acceptance from God. We know we can't. Only Jesus can provide that for us. But we do that as a response to the grace and love that we've received from God. So a simple definition is this, and you see it in your handout there. And I think it encapsulates this aspect well of worship and what it is. Worship is responding with all that I am to all that God is. Responding with all that I am, body, heart, mind, soul, to all that God is. It's a simplistic definition, but I think it encapsulates this well. Because he's God, I respond accordingly by ascribing to him the worth that is due him. Again, obedience, thanksgiving, adoration, a whole host of ways we express that to God. Jesus summed up the commandments by first saying this, right? You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. What's that? That's all that I am, right? Heart, soul, and mind. That's all. Body. All that I am needs to be engaged in responding to who God is. That's why it's important that we pay attention, careful attention, to what we devote our time and energy and longings and desires and choices to. Because the reality is, whatever rules our heart, whatever rules our life, that is the God we are worshiping. That's the God we're worshiping. That's why we see it in the Bible. Idolatry is a big deal, right? Isn't it in the Bible? Idolatry is huge, man. Like, God gives 10 commandments. What does he put at number one? Come on, Bible scholars, what do we got? Have no other gods before me, right? He could have said anything else, right? Number one on the list before anything else. You shall have no other gods before me, right? So it's a big deal. And it's been the story of humanity since the fall, putting other gods before the one true God, chasing after empty idols instead of worship of the one true God. Now, idols aren't just trinkets and statues. We might tend to think of them that way, but that's not the reality of what idols are, and they certainly aren't in our present-day context, right? Idols are whatever rules our heart. And the reality is it's often good things that end up ruling our heart. We've said this before, a lot of preachers say it. An idol can be a good thing that we turn into a God thing, becomes ultimate in our life. And because we devote all of our attention, all of our resources, all of our time, all of our energy, all of our devotion to that, that becomes functionally our God. We end up worshiping it. And those can be good things. Good things. I did a whole series many, many years ago called Idol Factory, and it was adopted from John Calvin's writings that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Like, our mind is always coming up with new things to worship. And in worshiping those things, they end up ruling our hearts and ruling our lives. He said everyone from his mother's womb is expert at inventing idols. And that's true. Right? That's the true reality of humanity. Idols are things that bring us comfort and control, approval, power. That's why we can make idols of, again, good things. Our spouses, our families, our careers, our bank account, right? Possessions. The pursuit of approval and from others. All these things can become idols ruling our hearts, minds, and affection. And this story that we're looking at, the woman of Samaria here, she's like, I need men to fulfill and satisfy this deep longing in my heart. I need to be approved. I need to be told that I'm loved, that I'm beautiful, that I'm worth something by another man, right? This became an idol in her own life. It became what she worshiped. So we need to be cautious of this, and that's why there's ample warnings, Old Testament and New Testament, right, to flee from idolatry, right, to run from it, to check our heart, to make sure God is first and preeminent in our hearts and lives. Now, the reason that happens, why we are prone to idolatry, of course, is because of our sin nature, right? We know that. But there is another very important reality about the way that you and I are wired by God. The way you and I are designed by God is that you and I were created worshiping. We were created worshiping. We are beings of unceasing, never-ending worship. And that's how God designed us. That means our worship doesn't have a start time and it doesn't have an end time. Doesn't start, doesn't stop. We don't turn it on, we don't turn it off. And that's what I mean by we were created worshiping. We were made in the image of God. God is a continuous outpouring being within the triune Godhead. He creates us in a fashion where we are also continually to outpour praise and worship and respond to the glory and goodness of God. And in the case of the creation and the beauty and harmony of this beautiful world that God designs and creates, sin comes into the world, right? Man sins, rebels against God, but that does not turn the valve of worship off. That doesn't stop this continuous outpouring of worship. So it doesn't stop it. What it ends up doing is it ends up redirecting our worship. You ever turn a hose on and leave it on the ground? You know, water's flowing out of it. But I can take that hose and put my thumb over it, right? And I can put a little pressure in that hose, and now I can direct that stream of water wherever I want. You know, the nozzle on my hose breaks, right? I take it off, right? And I want to wash my car or something. I take that off, man, and I'm doing that. I'm directing the hose now the way I want to, right? I want it there. I want it to wash the soap off my windshield. I do that. Well, this is the reality of what happened. In God's perfect creation and design, the flow of worship, this continuous, unceasing worship from his creation, was Godward, was upward, right, to God. That's how God made us to be. Because of sin, instead of our worship being a continuous outpouring to God, it gets redirected. So instead of an upward flow to God, I turn that inward. I turn that outward to others or to other things. I redirect worship. We started, according to Romans 1, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But you and I are always gushing forth in worship to some degree or capacity. And so the question isn't, are we worshiping? The question is, who or what are we worshiping? So Jesus reveals this powerful reality. Now that the hour has come, and anytime you see the word hour, it's referring in the Gospels there, it's referring to the time of his death and resurrection, but also the present reality that God incarnate, right? He's there on the scene, right? So he's this reality that because he's here, the hour has come where the place of worship is irrelevant. But how we worship, that is what matters. Time and place worship has been supplanted by something far greater. Why? Because the living God has come. He's here. Jesus comes offering himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, the ultimate act of worship, right? To redeem us, restore us to fellowship with God. Comes to transform us into spirit and truth worshipers. That's what he came to do. And Jesus says, these then are the true worshipers of God. This is how we worship, right? In spirit and truth. So let's talk about that for a moment. True worshipers. I'm going to start with truth. I'm going to start with truth first here. See, truth matters. It is important that we know the right things about God in order to worship God rightly. It matters. It matters. It informs proper biblical worship. Good theology always leads to good doxology, right? Good theology, our knowledge of God and the things of God, will lead to good and right praise and worship of God, right? So the inverse is also true, right? Wrong theology is going to lead to wrong doxology, a wrong worship of God. So the gospel, an understanding of God in the gospel, leads us to good and proper praise and worship of God. The Samaritans worshiped in ignorance, and Jesus corrects that, right? He points that out. It's the wrong way. This is the right way, okay? And the truth Jesus is talking about when he says worship in spirit and in truth, the truth is the truth about who he is, the truth about what he has come to do, all the things that God has revealed to his creation through his holy word. That's the message of the gospel. And a true worshiper, one who has been changed by the power of God's Spirit, their heart has been made new, so now they don't have to direct their worship inward or outward, they can direct it Godward. To worship in truth is to worship what is true about God. So if we're saying simplistically here, worship is responding with all that I am to all that God is, how do I know all that God is? I can't make that up. That can't be a God of my own design. If I do that, that's idolatry. So how do I know all that God is? How? God's word, the Bible, right? The scriptures, right? What God has revealed about himself. So what we think about God is of great importance because it influences how we worship God. If we think wrongly about God, we will worship wrongly. We'll feel wrongly even about God, if you want to get on the emotional side of things here a little bit. So we need to know our Bibles. That's the clearest revelation we have of who God is, and all that God is the Word of God. Worship of God with the whole of our lives is not a mindless activity. You don't come to worship and disengage your mind and think it's just a heart issue. I just need to feel good about God. You won't feel good about God if you don't know what God is like and what He's about. You're only going to know that through the Scriptures. It requires deep thought. It requires deep study with the truth about God from His Word. Thoughtful, engaged, rigorous study. If we're going to be theological lightweights, you can be assured our worship is going to be reflected with that lack of knowledge. Okay? This is important. Jesus is telling us right here, it matters how we worship God. We don't get to decide what that looks like. God does. God does. He's the one who gets to tell us what we do with our life and how we're to redirect this continuous outpouring of worship to Him. It's the first mark for us, right, of what a true disciple of Jesus is, right? One who knows the gospel, who Jesus is, what He's come to do, because the gospel redirects our worship where it needs to be. So our worship has to be informed. I love many of my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but I'll be honest with you, many of them are wacky. Right? They're just weird. And they've gone off on these tangents of what they think worship is, and it's all about experience and encounter. But many of the times, experience and encounter is misinformed and is not aligned with the Scriptures and God's true and ultimate revelation of Himself. Guess what? You're worshiping wrongly. That's not worship that God accepts from a life that is not informed about who He is. Because if I'm just, well, God must like it. It must be true. God did this. God did that. You know, we fling that stuff around all the time. But do we know God, the God of the Scriptures, right? Because that's how we know. Okay? That's worshiping in truth. That's worshiping in truth. Deep thoughts about God. Okay? And the second thing He says then is also in spirit. Now, that word spirit, if you notice, is not capitalized, right? So He's not referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. He's referring to the human spirit here. Okay? More to the point in the context of the language and the nuances, it means to worship from the heart, right? So we're to worship in truth, we're also to worship from the heart. It needs to be something genuine. It needs to be something authentic, something coming from deep within the human spirit that has been reborn. We're to have deep feelings and emotions about God. Like, you are to feel something about God. Right? You are to feel some deep emotions about who God is and what He's done in your life. Like, if you're not, like, just like you love your kids, you ever see your kid, now they drive you crazy sometimes, right? No. But you ever see your kid, and there's just something that kind of comes over your life, like, man, you love them so much. Hopefully you feel the same way about your spouse as well, right? Yeah. You kind of lean over, and you look at them over in bed, and man, just something comes over you, like, you feel deeply about them. Well, we should feel even a greater depth of emotions and feelings about our Creator, man. About the God who rescued us and saved us. Like that should overcome us, right? So our worship and how we engage and respond to God should be fueled by these deep feelings and emotions about Him. Passionate worship of God. Not just in our singing, right? Some of you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice when we sing, you know? It's okay to have some expression and emotion, right? Because you're rejoicing in God. You're happy about God. You love God, right? You know, man, we're all so stoic, ooh, and stiff sometimes. No, you know, but it's not just in our singing. It should be in our service to God. It should be in how we obey God, how we engage with the things of God, how we engage with the people of God should have that same intensity and feeling and devotion. Jesus saying, doesn't want us to be fake worshipers. Not putting on a show, right? The Pharisees were really good about that. Doing everything in public. Look at us. Look how awesome we are. You know, how we pray and how we give and how we fast. And no, God's looking for authentic, genuine, from the heart worshipers. Deep internal worship where our hearts, our emotions, our feelings are engaged. That's head and heart worship. This is what Jesus says are true worshipers, spirit and truth worshipers, with deep thoughts about God and deep feelings about God. It comes from within and it's informed by all that God is. Now, some are head minus heart worshipers, right? And it's all an intellectual pursuit and to know things about God, but sometimes not with the intent of practicing these things and not letting it redirect their lives in true worship of God. And that comes across as cold and lifeless and insincere, passionless. And oftentimes it turns into a self-righteous devotion of God. And then there are those who are heart minus head worshipers of God. And those are the ones I say get a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? They go off the deep end a little bit, man. And then for them, it becomes the God that they have designed, and that's the God that they worship, and that's idolatry, right? Leads to error. We want to be true worshipers who have deep thoughts about God and deep feelings about God, all right? We don't get to worship God however we want to. We get to worship God the way he has prescribed for us to worship him. Because Jesus says God is spirit, right? And the point Jesus is making, God's not like us. We're made in his image and his likeness, but we're not God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so spirit and in truth. That's whom Jesus said God is seeking for those. Now, he's not seeking them because he has a need that is unfulfilled. But God is searching out those who know how to worship him in spirit and truth, informed, passionate, right, about him, worshiping with all that they are because of all that he is. I want you to go ahead and stand as we close in prayer.